When I was a little boy, on Christmas Day, we got up early, my sister and I. And by early, I mean like probably 5 o'clock. I mean early, early. And ran downstairs and looked under the tree where always there were presents from Santa Claus, which were unwrapped. They were just there, and the idea was basically we knew which was which, right? Who got the various things. My parents were not into gender-neutral gifts, I guess. But in any case, we knew what they were. But on very rare occasions, there were joint gifts. And one year, we received a Roy Rogers town set. Now, the Roy Rogers town set, I don't know why that was a joint gift when my sister got a dollhouse. It was for her and her alone. But anyway, it was a joint gift. And I was a clever little boy. And I convinced my sister that it was actually mine. And that for a dollar, she could play with it. She could play with her present for a dollar. She realized what a bargain that was. I got the dollar. She got to use her present. And we were all happy until she explained to my mother what a wonderful deal she had gotten from her brother. It didn't go so well after that. But so our tradition was we got up early. We found those presents. We woke our parents. Then we went back to bed. And we got up again. And when we went across the street to my grandparents, I was lucky enough to grow up right across the street from my mother's parents. And we would have presents from them. And then, around lunchtime, we would go to Buzzards Bay, about 5 miles, and we would go to my father's parents, the Trench grandparents, and there would be more presents. My cousins, aunt and uncle would come, and that would be a big deal. And then we would go back to Sagamore. And in some cases, early on, it was at Grandma and Grandpa's. But then later, it was at our house that the larger family gathered, the whole family gathered. And of course, we did not lock our house. Not only did we not lock our house, we did not have a key to that. I never, all my growing up years, had a key to our house, and the house was never, ever, ever. We didn't lock cars either. We left the keys in them, because otherwise you could lose them. So we would go back and gather there, and lots of fun, and large extended family, totally loved it. And one year, and I'm guessing it would have been my third grade year, when I was a very serious little boy, and I had been given the previous September my first Bible, just like we give our kids their Bibles. This would have been a Revised Standard Version, which is in my study. And I convinced my mother that our day was not sufficiently focused on the real meaning of Christmas, which you might have thought was selling the town set. But no, the real meaning of Christmas, which was that story, Luke 2:1-20. So I convinced her that I should read it to everybody, and she got everybody quiet, and I stood between the dining room and the living room where this large gathering spread into both rooms, and I read it. I marvel at my mother's willingness to impose my little boy idea of what ought to happen on all these folks, and the tolerance of the relatives to listen. But that story has always been dear to me, as I'm sure it is to you. So when I thought about today, I was focused first on the first seven verses, which is what Nick read. And then as the week went on, and because this often happens that I plan a sermon and then I decide on another sermon and then, you know, and so anyway, so we're on, I don't know whether it's sermon two or three or four or five, but we're down the line in revisions. And I decided I want to talk about the whole, that whole 1 through 20. And the thing is, you know the story. So the fact that we didn't read it all, and I'm going to highlight some pieces. I think it'll work. When we look at the story, it's important to keep three time frames in mind. The first is, of course, the historical setting. And Luke is big on historical setting. You know, it's in, when Augustus was the emperor, when Quirinius was the governor. And we know that it was about 4 years before the Common Era, what we typically refer to as 4 BC. So it's located there. So that's the original time. But then there's another time that we need to be aware of, and that's the time in which the gospel was written. In this case, Luke was written 80 years later, 85 years later, something like that. Well toward the end of the first century. And that's written in a time of persecution. Now, it's written in a time when there's a growing conflict within the synagogue. The church is in the synagogue at this point. And there's a conflict about whether the church stays there within the synagogue or moves out. That conflict really gets much greater when we look at John's gospel, which is several years later. People argue about exactly when, but several years later. So there's that conflict. But then also, at this time, this comes after the great persecution of the Jews in 70 of the Common Era. Some people refer to that as the first Holocaust. Tremendous numbers of Jews were massacred. Now, Christians were massacred as well, but they were massacred because they were Jews. But growing at this point as well is the specific and separate persecution of Christians by the Romans, in both cases, by the Romans. So that's the background for the telling of the story. So it's fascinating that Luke wants to tell us exactly when Augustus was the emperor, when Quirinius was the governor. He names the people who were in charge. These are the folks, these are the secular authorities who were in charge. And all the world. I love that. And I'm sure that was Caesar's view. All the world. It was, as one might say, huge. Everybody had to come and be clearly, Augustus had a great sense of his power, or so one would think. And Luke presents this with a certain sense of irony, because it fulfills the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But also, with Caesar's decree, there is a sense in which the emperor decrees what will become the end of the empire. Now, it's going to take a long time. This isn't going to happen immediately. But that's the process that's set in motion. So, Joseph and Mary set out, and they need to go to Bethlehem. And the text says there's no room at the inn. Now, in fact, it would not have been really, it would not have been an inn, it would have been a guest room within the house. And they were going back to the place the family came from. So they were basically going to stay with family. They weren't going to stay at the Holiday Inn. They were going to stay with their family. So it's the family that doesn't have room. Something to ponder. Okay, which now makes me realize I forgot point three of the date things. Point one was the time it happened. Point two was the time it was written. Point three is now. Point three is now. That's the third date that we need to keep in mind, because always when we read the Bible, we're looking at what does it say to us in our time? What does it say right now? To me in this situation, to you in this situation. So here they are. And it's a family that has no room, and that is an eternally contemporaneous issue, right? Every holiday, there are folks who find they do not have room at the family table. Why is that? There's a divorce. They've left the family business. They've left the family faith. They've left the family political party. They're gay or they're trans. What is it that separates them from the family? But always, there are people who are separated. Okay, so what happens in this story is, even though there's not room, they make room. Even though there's not room in the guest room where they would like to stay, there's room to stay with the animals, as Pastor Carol was talking about, which would not be a stable separate, but would be part of the house. So as Rebecca talked about refugees, that is so appropriate for this story. I mean, there's a sense in which, isn't Jesus the world's most famous refugee? I mean, the what's going to happen after the birth, the flight into Egypt? And also, for those of you who enjoy irony, this December 25th is the last date on which states, individual states in the United States, can declare that they will not receive refugees. And a Merry Christmas to you. Could it be more ironic? Seriously, I mean, could it be more ironic for us as Christians that this is what our nation is doing? So the question of room, there isn't room, is there room? How do we make room? What do we do that makes room for people in our lives and in our world? What do we do for the asylum seekers, both those actually seeking literal asylum because of violence or disease or climate change and all the other reasons that move people, and those, I would say, metaphorical asylum seekers. You know, those who they're not part of that group, but in another way, they are people who do not feel a home, a sense of place. The shepherds. So, I love the shepherds, and we come back to my childhood once again, where I thought the best thing of all in the Christmas pageant was to be a shepherd, because although many of my friends wanted to be kings, and I understand the value of being a king, that's all well and good, but kings get crowns, but shepherds get crooks, which are weapons. And if you're a little boy, there's nothing better in the whole wide world than being able to have some kind of a weapon. It's a great thing. And let me just tell you, a crown is no match for a crook. So the shepherds, I love the shepherds that way, but in fact, the shepherds were poor, and they were outcast, and they were unclean, and they were not ritually able to participate in the rituals in the temple. So these are the least. These are people who are excluded from regular company. And nevertheless, this is where the angels go, not to the temple, not to the priests, not to the religious scholars, but to shepherds keeping watch over their sheep. And the messengers, of course, are the angels, of course, are messengers of God. That's their focus. I mean, I like to think of them as the think of the heavenly host as the stars singing, but and the stars do give one a sense of awe and wonder. And of course, nothing happens until the angels vanish, and the sky goes dark and it's quiet again. And then they run to Bethlehem. It's such a wonderful way that the story is told. All right. So, last point. The Savior, Christ, the Lord. I did not know when I read this story as a little boy. And I did not know when I read this story in seminary. And I did not know many years later, reading biblical scholars, that those titles applied to Jesus, Lord, Redeemer, Savior, I thought that they were unique to Jesus. They were not. They were titles which had been applied to the emperor. All those titles had been applied to the emperor. And from the emperor's perspective, they belonged to the emperor, right? Including Son of God. All of them. All of those titles belonged to the emperor. So, think about the context, right? This is being written in a time of persecution. You know, people talk today about Christians being persecuted. There are parts of the world where they are being persecuted. But this is wholesale. I mean, this is massive. This is nothing to compare with what people talk about now. And it's not about feeling bad, you know? This is massive and overwhelming. Roman power brought down on folks. And so what this group does is they say, in what is at once a quiet way of saying it, and in another way, it is so blatant, so in your face, they are saying, this rabbi is in fact the Lord. Now, the Romans are smart people. They can figure out, if he's the Lord, then Caesar is not. This isn't just about a religious declaration. This is political. This is huge. This is about who you're going to follow in the world. This is about who shapes one's vision in the world. And Jesus then proclaims, lest we make some mistake about it, a vision of what the society should look like. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about what the world should look like on earth as it is in heaven. That's about what the world should look like, not about some heavenly vision. And that vision of the kingdom of God is clearly at odds with the Roman vision of power and might. I learned about that time in history, as you did, as the Pax Romana, right? The great Roman peace, hundreds of years, which worked great unless you happened to be the people ground underfoot, incredibly oppressed, crushed under the Roman Empire. What a bizarre thing that is to think of. I mean, why didn't we call that the Roman Terror? Because if you're on top, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But for hundreds of thousands, must have been, of oppressed people, it was huge. And instead, Jesus proclaims this vision, where the mighty are cast down, the poor are lifted up, the hungry are filled. Everybody has enough. A vision of peace and justice. That is such a challenging vision for us in our time and for Christians of every single time. And throughout the ages, there have always been people who grasped a sense of that vision. And one of the things we love about John Wesley is that he was a person who did grasp that vision and actually had a huge hand in transforming England because of his vision of what the world should look like. But that vision of the kingdom of God, which we see in the overthrow of slavery in the United States, you know, Beth's going to play O Holy Night. And if you read the words, it talks about the slave is our brother. Chains he shall break, all oppression shall cease. That's the vision of the kingdom. Let's be in a spirit of prayer. Gracious God, grasp us with a vision of peace and justice for your world. Let that vision transform our lives and grant us grace that we might then transform the world.